His blessing to his word. And if we were to use a text tonight as the basis for the study, it would be verse 26 of this chapter. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now there's many differences between the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church, but the Mass, Rome's doctrine of the Mass, is one of the most significant differences between the two. And it's important for us to know the difference. I want tonight to approach the subject in three very simple ways. I want to look at the Mass, the doctrine of the Mass, in its general context in reference to the sacraments. And then I want to look at it in detail according to what the Church of Rome itself declares. And then finally, we'll ask the question why we differ in our interpretation and in our belief. So a very simple outline, and we'll get right into it and come right to the very first point. The Mass in its general context. The Mass falls into the realm of the sacraments. And the Church of Rome teaches that there are seven sacraments. And right away there's a difference there. Because within Protestantism, we believe that there are only two sacraments, only two gospel ordinances that are appointed for the people. Not only do we differ in relation to the number, how many there are, but we also differ in relation to their purpose. If we were to take the Westminster Confession of Faith as a basis, it says that a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And there you have a very clear definition of what a sacrament is. It is for believers. A sacrament will take visible or sensible signs and convey to us the spiritual truth concerning Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. Rome, however, has a completely different view, a completely different teaching, completely different interpretation concerning the sacraments. Rome teaches that sacraments confer saving grace, that it is by adhering to her sacraments that the individual receives the grace of salvation. Now, Rome will say and proclaim that we're saved by grace, that man is saved by grace. But we've got to be very careful of the subtle difference. What Rome means by that is that salvation is by grace, but that grace is obtained and received only through the sacraments which are administered by the priest ordained by the church. Whereas within Protestantism we teach that we're saved by grace through trusting, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no intermediary. There is no requirement for an earthly priest or for sacraments. The sacraments come after we have received the grace of salvation. Rome has seven sacraments. The first is baptism. And in that she teaches that a person, when a child is baptized with water, that child is born again and becomes a member of the kingdom of God. The next is confirmation, and by the laying on of the hands of the bishop, the person, the individual, receives the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then comes the Eucharist, the Mass, and the eating of the body of Christ procures eternal life, not only for the individual, but also for those who have already died, who are now in purgatory. Then you have penance, and that has to do with the confession of sins to the priest, And linked with that is indulgences, although indulgences are not a sacrament, they are linked to penance, the sacrament of penance, by which the individual receives absolution for their sins, ensuring that they will not die in a state of mortal sin, because Rome makes that distinction. And so penance is necessary. Then you have extreme unction, which is the anointing of the sick, especially those who are dying, in order to strengthen them and prepare them for death. Next comes the sacrament of holy orders, whereby an individual is ordained to the priesthood, which will then perpetuate the ministers of the sacrament. And that's very important, because without a priest, you cannot have sacraments. And without sacraments, you cannot have grace in salvation. You see how Rome's teaching ties the individual to an earthly priest, an earthly mediator. And then the last sacrament is that of matrimony. Why does Rome add matrimony? Well, matrimony or marriage perpetuates the faithful who receive the sacraments. And so Rome has this whole elaborate teaching concerning the sacraments that emphasizes their observation, their adherence, in order for the individual to receive the grace of salvation. And therein, Rome is binding her people, her adherents, to the physical, earthly priesthood. The priest becomes absolutely necessary. While he is not the Savior, he is the person through whom the grace of salvation comes to the adherent, to the individual. So the Mass is viewed as a means of conveying grace, the grace of salvation, both to the living and the dead. I remember when I was in college, we did some outreach in the city of Cork. And it's a wonderful place, the city of Cork. They say if Ireland sunk, that would be the only place left floating. Did you get it? No. But I remember we were doing outreach there. And I went to this door, and an elderly gentleman opened the door. And as soon as I told him what we were doing, he brought me in. His name was Jack. He was in his 80s. His wife had recently died. And he told me that he went to Mass 5 times a day. And I asked him, Jack, why do you go to Mass 5 times a day? He said, well, when my wife died, she went to purgatory. And I believe that by going to Mass, I can help reduce her time in purgatory. I can say masses for her soul to release, to quicken the purification of her soul in purgatory. This is not just a teaching in a textbook. This is something that people actually believe and which people actually follow. And it's very, very sad. The Mass, that's the Mass in a general sense, in the context of being a sacrament. But that brings us to the second part that I want us to look at, and it's the Mass in detail, according to what Rome herself teaches. Now, I've brought some books with me, just to make sure that you know that's not a Protestant making up his own ideas concerning what the Mass is. No, this is the Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, one of the most recent definitive expositions and definitions of what the Church of Rome teaches. And if you want to find out, well, you just look up the Catholic Catechism. And it's very, very interesting. There's no vagueness whatsoever. Rome's not seeking to pull a veil over the people so that they don't know what she actually teaches. She makes it absolutely clear. Listen to this. Rome, this is what the Catechism says. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. Now that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Rome teaches when the Lord said, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Rome teaches that the bread changes into the substance of the body of Christ. And the deity, the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ. And that the grape juice changes into the blood of the Lord Jesus. There is a substantial change. There's a change of substance, transubstantiation. There is a change from one substance into another. That's what Rome teaches. Now, there's another book that I have here, and it's called The Dignity and Duties of the Priest. And this was written by a man called St. Alphonsus de Liguori. He has been canonized, and he is an authority. His writings are taught to priests. Well, this is what he says. Listen to what he says. The saint assigns the reason of the superiority of the priesthood over Mary. She conceived Jesus Christ only once. But by consecrating the Eucharist, the priest, as it were, conceives him as often as he wishes. So that if the person of the Redeemer had not yet been in the world, the priest, by pronouncing the words of consecration, would produce this great person of a man God. Hence, priests are called the parents of Jesus Christ. Such is the title that St. Bernard gives them, for they are the active cause by which he is made to exist really in the consecrated host. That's the bread and the grape juice, the host. Thus, listen to this. Thus, the priest may, in a certain manner, be called the creator of his creator. Since, by saying the words of consecration, he creates, as it were, Jesus in the sacrament, by giving him a sacramental existence and produces him as a victim to be offered to the eternal Father. As in creating the world, it was sufficient for God to have said, let it be made, and it was created. He spoke, and they were. So it is sufficient for the priest to say, hoc est corpus meum, and behold, the bread is no longer bread, but the body of Jesus Christ. That's not Martin Luther. That's not John Calvin. That's not any of the reformers. That's not a Protestant minister. That is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Transubstantiation. There is a change of substance that takes place. The bread becomes the body of Christ. The grape juice becomes the blood of Christ. The priest has this power, and he becomes the creator of his creator. That's what Rome teaches. But let's go a little bit further, because we've got to ask the question, well, why is there this change of substance according to Rome? Why does the priesthood have this power? Well, the Catechism again informs us. It states, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. The reason why there is this change, according to Rome, is to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross, to repeat the sacrifice. There is an actual sacrifice that takes place on the altar where the Mass is observed. This is what Rome teaches. The Catechism goes further. It says the Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. In other words, the sacrifice upon the cross was not enough. In order for the faithful departed to escape from the purifying fires of purgatory, they require the sacrifice offered in the Mass by the priest, by those still upon the earth who pay for those Masses to be observed. But then the Catechism goes even further. And it says, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other things, genuflecting, that is when they do the sign of the cross, or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession. So when the wafer has been consecrated, and according to Rome is turned into the body of Christ, the grape juice turned into the blood of Christ, if there are any parts left over, they are placed inside the tabernacle. There's a little candle lit above it, which will indicate to whoever is within the facility, within the premises, that the consecrated host is within the tabernacle. And if an adherent is passing by, they must genuflect, they must cross themselves, or they must bow in veneration, in adoration, because they believe that is God in that tabernacle. This is the Roman Catholic Catechism. This is what Rome is teaching her people. And I think we need to realize what Rome is teaching, because it will also help us to better understand where a Roman Catholic person is according to their faith. I don't believe we should be aware of this teaching in order to mock, but to recognize when a Roman Catholic is participating in the Mass, this is what they actually believe. They believe this is God. And they will show veneration. And they will worship that wafer as God, having been consecrated by the priest. This is what Rome teaches. Now that brings us to the final part, and I haven't really intended to make this a prolonged study, so you will get home before midnight. The last part is, and it's the most important part, why do we differ from Rome's interpretation, from Rome's teaching concerning the Mass? What do we believe and why do we believe it? Well, we differ significantly. There is no doubt of that. In fact, it's one of the reasons why the Reformation came about. And while the Reformation touched on many of the different aspects of Rome, it was this area in which many faithful Protestants sealed their testimony unto death. It was their denial of transubstantiation, their refusal concerning the Mass, that led many of them to the flames, to be burned at the stake. We differ because Rome's teaching simply ignores the language, the words of the Lord Jesus when he instituted this feast. The Lord said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Let me take you back to my friend in the south of Ireland. And I remember when he told me his devotion and when he told me what he did, I said to him, "Jack, have you ever read the scriptures concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper?" And he said to me, "I haven't." Think of that, in all of his years, a man in his 80s, and he had never read the scriptures. And I said, "Jack, would you like to read the scripture? Would you like to see what the scriptures say?" And I had a New Testament. I took it out and I opened and I sat with him. I let him see it. And we read this passage in Matthew's Gospel together. And I went through it, putting Rome's interpretation into it. And I did it like this. I said, "Jack, according to the teaching of your church, when Jesus took bread and when he blessed it, at that moment, there was a change of substance. The bread became the body of Christ. Is that what your church teaches?" "Yes, that's what my church teaches." "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. It is now the consecrated host. It's the blood of Christ." "Yes," he said. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I said, "Jack, but when you come to verse 29, according to your church's teaching, this verse should not read as it does. For the host is consecrated. It is now the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. It is no longer bread. It is no longer the grape juice." But look what Jesus said. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this blood." No. "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." Indicating no change of substance. It was still only the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, not the actual blood of the Lord Jesus. And I will never forget the expression on that gentleman's face. And the only way I can describe it is of a person coming into a dark room and somebody switches the lights on. He looked at me with an amazement in his countenance. You know what he said to me? He said, "The scriptures are so clear. The scriptures are so clear. There's no change of substance." Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. According to the Church of Rome, when the priest offers the prayer of consecration, there is the change of substance. It becomes the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And if that's the case, then the worshipper is eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. But look at this. Verse 26. "As often as ye eat this bread." What are we eating? We're eating bread. There's no change of substance. It remains bread. And Paul quotes this three times. Verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread." Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread." There's no change of substance. When as believers we sit at the Lord's table, and when we receive the bread, it is only bread. And when we eat that bread, we are eating only bread. That's what the Bible teaches. As often as you eat this bread, there's no change of substance. It's referred to in Acts 2 and in Acts 20 as the breaking of bread. Disciples came together for the breaking of bread. Not the breaking of the body of Christ, but the breaking of bread. Rome's teaching ignores the clear, plain language of the Bible. The Bible states in this ordinance we are eating bread, not the body of Christ. Well, what did the Lord mean then when he said, "This is my body"? He was indicating the purpose of this ordinance. And Paul shows us what it is. Verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Not "ye do repeat or perpetuate the Lord's death or offer again Christ as a sacrifice, but ye do show the Lord's death." And that's a very interesting word there, that word "to show." It's translated a number of times in the New Testament. And let me just give you a few examples. Well, look at this. Go back to chapter 9 of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." You see the word "preach"? That's the translation of the same Greek word that Paul uses in chapter 11, "to show." "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do preach the Lord's death." It has to do with declaration. Go back to chapter 2 of Corinthians. There's the same word, only it's translated with a different English word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." You see the word "declare"? That's the same word, same Greek word. "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do declare." You're making a statement. "You do declare the Lord's death till he come." Let's look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In verse 21, we're breaking into the sentence here, but we're not looking at the context. We just want to find the English translation of the same Greek word. And this is the time in Philippi when they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive." You see the word "teach"? That's the same word. "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do teach the Lord's death till he come." To preach, to declare, to teach. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Isn't our English Bible so full of variety? One Greek word translated with a number of English words, but you can see how it brings out the spectrum of meaning. Romans 1 and verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Spoken of. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, ye do speak of the Lord's death till he come. This is not a reenactment. This is not a repetition. This is not the perpetuation of the sacrifice of Calvary. It is simply the declaration. It is announcing. It is declaring. It is speaking of the Lord's death. The Lord's Supper was never intended to be a grand act of transubstantiation, giving miraculous power to a particular priesthood of men who become the creator of their creator. It was intended simply to be a memorial feast by sensible, tangible, visible symbols in which the death of Christ accomplished upon the cross is represented, declared, and remembered. This do in remembrance of me. We're simply remembering what has been done. Remembering has to do with the past, not the present. We're not perpetuating the sacrifice. We are remembering the sacrifice. The Mass contradicts the language of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture, and it contradicts the very theology of Scripture. This memorial feast, the Lord's Supper, commemorates the finished work of Christ. The fact that the sacrifice is offered, and it's offered once and for all. That's the theology of the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And here Paul contrasts the Old Testament priesthood, which was a legitimate priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. It was a legitimate priesthood, and they had to offer sacrifices daily, indicating that those sacrifices were not sufficient in themselves. They were only types and symbols. And here Paul makes this abundantly clear in verse 11, Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest, according to the Old Testament economy, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But here's the contrast. But this man, and who's he speaking of? He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, the great high priest. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The work is finished. One sacrifice for sin forever. Do you know what the Mass is doing? The Mass is dragging Christ from his exaltation back to his humiliation. And the Mass humiliates Christ daily. But the Lord Jesus' humiliation is finished. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. He's now at the right hand of God. He has sat down. The work is finished. The priests wore a girdle round their waist, and they would have tucked their long flowing robe into the girdle whenever they would be moving about the holy place. In Revelation chapter 1, there's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to it. Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to see this, for this might interest some here tonight. But you'll notice in verse 13, John sees this vision of Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, gird about the paps with a golden girdle. The paps is the chest area. Now, the priest had a girdle that went round the loins, around the waist. But this girdle comes down over, a bit like a sash. I don't need to explain that. Sure, I don't. But you'll notice here, it's this golden girdle around the paps, which indicates that the work is finished. The work is finished. It's a golden girdle signifying his exaltation. His sacrifice is over. One sacrifice for sins forever. And he's now exalted. And our task is simply to declare that the Lord Jesus has finished the work. And to tell to our Roman Catholic countrymen, not to batter them over the head, but to tell them that Jesus Christ has finished the work, the sacrifice, and if they come by faith, they'll be cleansed, justified, not tied to an earthly system, not tied to an earthly priest, to live in fear and bondage. I climbed Croke Patrick a couple of years ago on the Feast of Assumption Day. 15th of August, is it? And it was a beautiful day. You go way up there and you look out over the bay, and there's 365 islands. It's called they're called the Calendar Islands of Clew Bay. And every year the faithful will climb up that mountain. It's a really difficult mountain to climb. But when you get to the top of it, there's this granite plaque and it gives them instructions. And they've got to walk round the chapel so many times. They've got to say the rosary so many times. They've got to say Our Father so many times. And then it will say, pray for the Pope's intentions. And what that means is this. If when the Pope is consecrating a man as a priest, if the Pope's intention was not right, then that consecration is invalid. And every sacrament that that priest will perform thereafter will be invalid. The system of Rome is a system that binds men and women in bondage, that enslaves them to an earthly priesthood, and then takes away all assurance from them. Because if the Pope's intentions weren't right to begin with, then it's all invalid. Same with the priest. If that priest who's consecrating the Eucharist, if his intention is not right at the time when he's performing it, then that sacrament is invalid. What a system! But the message of the gospel is altogether different. It points men to Christ. And his intention is always true. He says, come unto me, all ye labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No vagueness there, no uncertainty. And by his finished work, he gives peace with God, peace of conscience, peace forevermore. And in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded, we remember what the Lord has accomplished. Finished work. And by that, our faith is strengthened and our souls are nourished. Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented to us, sealed and applied in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Aren't you glad you're in a Protestant church tonight? Aren't you glad you've got the gospel? But think of people like that man, Jack. Sincere. Devout. No question about it. And such a gentleman he was. And so many people in a very similar condition. You know, when I went up that mountain, I met lots of people. And I have to say, I really like the people in the south of Ireland. I might not go down well in some places, I find them very friendly, very willing to speak. And I had my wee fella with me. And he's Owen. And my second name is Hughes. So it's a bit of a camouflage, you know. And this man said to him, he saw him going up. Of course, they thought, you know, we're just part of the pilgrimage. We're doing this to get our sins forgiven. And this man said, I've been doing this for 50 years. Every year, I climb this mountain in order to get my sins forgiven. And he looked at Owen and he says, son, you keep at it. You keep at it. And I thought to myself, how blind, if only the light of the gospel would come to their hearts. They that sit in darkness will see a great light. It's the light of the gospel. And the Lord is able to do it. The Lord is able. And may we trust the Lord to send a great revival of gospel preaching, gospel truth across this island, that men and women may be brought out. And I think, like never before, there is an open door. There's great disillusionment because of all the corruption, the scandals in the Church of Rome. People are disillusioned. And I'm hopefully going to meet a group of Roman Catholic people in the south of Ireland who have made contact with one of our ministers, and he's already met with them, and then we're planning another meeting with them. But they're very disillusioned, and they see the corruption, and it's an opportunity to preach the gospel. You do show the Lord's death till he come. This is the truth that we believe. And we don't believe it with a bitter heart or with a heart that seeks to... You remember in Ephesus when the great uproar was there and they were going to drag Paul and they said, these men have not blasphemed your gods. Paul didn't go to blaspheme the gods. He didn't believe in their idolatry. But he went to win them. To win them with the gospel. To see them brought to Christ. And that's what the unsaved said about him. They have not blasphemed. The Mass is the crowning blasphemy of the Church of Rome. But our main intention is not to blaspheme the falsehoods of the Church of Rome. We expose the falsehood, but we do that with the intention to endeavour to win some to Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful that the Reformation was commenced and advanced by men who all had been priests and who had believed in the Mass, but God saved them. And the Lord brought them out. And the Lord made them great heralds of the gospel of redeeming grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, bless thy word tonight. Stir our hearts, Lord. Make us thankful like never before for the light that we have. And help us, Lord, to take that light to those who sit in darkness. We pray for many in this country, many in the south of Ireland, who are under the bondage of Rome's falsehood. Lord, we pray that you'll open their eyes, open their hearts, and grant that that edifice will come crumbling down, and that men and women and a new generation will be brought into the saving grace of the gospel. Lord, answer prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.